As I think most of you know, last time I began a series here at Glenholm in 1 Timothy. I'm not doing this series in Halifax, so it's one just here. I showed you there in that sermon how Paul wrote this letter to authorize Timothy to carry out a very difficult task at Ephesus. You know, we have the book to the Ephesians, and this is where Timothy was. He was to charge some of the pastors there. There were lots of churches, right, with different pastors. And he was to charge them to teach no other doctrine. It would seem that the 10 years since Paul had been there and established the churches, that just as he predicted that there were errors that had gotten in, and so some of the pastors of these churches had begun to teach other doctrine. Doctrine that was other than the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was delivered to the churches by the apostles. I showed you how Paul commissioned Timothy, how Paul's commission to Timothy also pertains to you. It pertains to every single one of us as Christians. When you hear the command to Timothy to charge others to teach no other doctrine, you should then think about what influence you have to, as a Christian, is it a good influence or is it a bad influence? Are you an elder or a church member or a husband or a father or a mother? Whoever you are, you have influence on other members, and you don't want to be like these teachers that were a bad influence, that were teaching the wrong thing. Too often we have not been serious enough about opposing other doctrine that is coming out of our lives and out of the lives of those under our care. And that's where it becomes harder sometimes. We don't want to mess with other people, but we need to. We need to address when we see things that are not true there. Because when we don't, you see, for that reason, other doctrine gradually begins to take root in our churches and in our family. And then after a while, it permeates everything. It only takes a short time. This call to Timothy, then, is a call to each one of you to do all you can to promote pure doctrine. It's a very difficult thing to do. It would have been much easier for Timothy to overlook what others were doing and just maybe to concentrate on preaching pure doctrine himself, not to ever bother with addressing anyone else. But the truth is, you can't pretend that you're ministering pure doctrine as an individual if you aren't actively confronting the false doctrine that's all around you. Far too many Christians have bought into the notion that they can and have become impotent when it comes to influencing other people. Now, of course, whenever we have something to do that's hard and distasteful to us, our tendency is to ask our favorite question when there's something we don't want to do. Why? Why should I have to do that? Why do I have to go around to these pastors, Timothy would say. Think how hard that would be. He's a young man. Go around to these pastors all around Ephesus. Everyone's going to hate me and tell them to stop teaching other doctrine. Just think about what he had before him. Paul's answer to that question is given in verses 5 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 through 11, which is the text I'm looking at today. So please listen. I'll read it to you now. You can see why Timothy says, why would he didn't actually say that, but Paul's telling him why. You know, why do you need to do this distasteful thing? He says, now the purpose of the commandment, right? The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And there we end the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our understanding now as we consider it. You can see that the central reason that Timothy and you are to oppose false doctrine where you are able to do so, where it's in your purview to do that, is given in verse 5 in a nutshell. It's to promote love. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love. So let's focus on the meaning of this verse a bit. When you first look at this verse, you might be inclined to say the purpose of what commandment? Okay, I've already made that clear. I know that that was certainly a question, though, I had when I was first looking at this passage. What commandment is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about the commandment or the charge found in verse 3, the charge to teach no other doctrine. I already told you that, but he uses essentially the same word in verse 5 that's translated commandment in verse 5 that he used in verse 3 where it was translated charge. So the word purpose that's used in verse 5 has the idea of the goal or the end result. What is the goal or the purpose of this commandment? Paul is saying, Timothy, what you want to come out of this telling others to not teach false doctrine is love. Love is the end result of what you're aiming for. Sometimes if we're telling people not to teach false doctrine, that's not at all what we're thinking about. That's not the outcome that we're looking for. We're like, I'm irritated because they're teaching this false doctrine. I'm going to go and deal. And he says, the goal is love. That's the outcome. That's what you want. Now, this raises another question. Whose love? What love? What's he talking about here? Well, I believe he's referring to the love of the ones who are teaching other doctrine. In other words, he wants them to love, for love to be in them, those who are teaching false doctrine, because it's not. Paul is saying, Timothy, the goal of commanding some to teach no other doctrine is to get them to love the people that they minister to, because they're not. Paul wants the ministry at Ephesus to be characterized by love for the people that from the people that are teaching. He wants to see the pastors there go from being men who teach other doctrine to men who love. Now, we don't usually think about that as a contrast, do we? What's the opposite of teaching other doctrine? It's love. That sounds mushy, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like it would maybe be the right thing to say. There's an element of surprise here, perhaps, for it. You would expect Paul to express his concern for the people who are being taught these other doctrines and being led astray by them, rather than concern for the ones that are teaching them. But he's saying, Timothy, deal with these ones that are teaching these things. You would expect him to say, the purpose of the commandment is to keep the people from being led astray by these false teachers. Well, certainly was. Of course, that was obviously a very important purpose. But Paul's focus here is, as I say, surprising. He focuses on the ones teaching the error. He's wanting to salvage them. They're not men that are maybe so hardened that there's no hope for them. He's wanting to see these men restored. He focuses on the ones teaching the error rather than the ones who are being taught. So there's something for you to learn here. Very important principle that Paul is teaching here, and one that we don't often think of. He shows us that the teaching of other doctrine does not coexist with love. Now that changes it a little bit to think of it that way, doesn't it? To the extent that there is other doctrine, there is no love. It doesn't make sense to us because we don't understand love biblically. Our culture believes that love is nothing more than sentiment. Having warm feelings toward other people is what we call love. It's not what the Bible calls love. We would look at those teaching other doctrines and see if they were gentle and if they were sweet and attentive toward their disciples, if they really seemed to care about them. And if these qualities were present, we would not pay much attention to what they were teaching. We would say, oh, what loving teachers they are. And, you know, one thing is sure. I don't know whether all their teaching is right, but they really do love the people. Paul's saying to Timothy, no. No. I don't mean for a moment to suggest that being gentle and kind and attentive has nothing to do with love. Because, of course, it has much to do with love. It has a lot to do with love. But what I want to get across to you is what Paul is saying here. The love God wants is something much greater than just the manner in which we approach people. The love that God wants is the love that radiates from the lives of those who know and practice the truth. Okay, when you're filled with zeal for the things of God, delight in the things of God, and then that's where love comes out in teaching. For teachers, it means that they know and teach the truth. But you must realize that you also spread true or false doctrine, even by the way that you live every day. Do you live according to what is true? If you don't, you're spreading falsehood, and that's not a loving thing to do. A life of love is a life that keeps God's commandments, not some other commandments, not some other thing that you live by, your selfishness. A life that keeps God's commandments tells others that God is our greatest good. That's why you're serving Him. Therefore, it has no other gods. It worships no idols. It reverences God's name. And it keeps God's Sabbath holy. The very worst thing you can do to your neighbor is to misrepresent God and His greatness and the delight that we have to serve God. And that's what you do whenever you teach and live other doctrine. You lead people astray, which is a terrible thing to do. And don't think you can avoid this by saying, well, then I'll avoid teaching. It's not that easy. You can never be neutral about things. Everything you do teaches. When you run away from problems, for example, rather than handling them in God's way, you teach bad doctrine to everyone around you. If you mishandle your problems, you're not in a godly way. When you lose your temper, you teach bad doctrine to everyone around you. When you hold a grudge against someone, you teach bad doctrine. When you're greedy, you teach bad doctrine. You're not being a loving person. When you do your work in a sloppy manner or put it off when you ought to be doing it, you teach other doctrine than the doctrine that God has given us. It's true that you do not incur as great a judgment because you don't have as great a responsibility if you're not a teacher, the way James says. That's why James says, let not many of you become teachers. But it's also true that even a passive action on your part can be an expression of hatred if what you do is not in accordance with the things that God teaches in His Word, with sound doctrine. Solomon tells us in Proverbs that a parent who withholds the rod from his child when he ought to use it hates his child. We say, well, no, they did that because they love their... No, they hate their child. He's very clear. In other words, you don't have to do anything to hate. If you don't do what is sound doctrine, what is taught in Scripture, you're always teaching. And to the extent that you teach something other than God's ways, you hate those who receive your instruction. So Paul's concern is that the teachers at Ephesus, just to sum up this first point, the teachers at Ephesus who are hating would begin to love. They need to spread truth among the people rather than error. But how can they? How can we restore our edge in ministry so that we really are edifying the people around us? What is needed? Well, in verse 5, Paul shows us three things that are needed to make us fruitful in the lives of other people: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You will become a loving spreader of truth, someone who ministers to others, when you have a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Let's look at each of these and how they help. First of all, a pure heart. When the Bible speaks of a pure heart, it speaks of the core of your being. Solomon tells us in Proverbs that out of the heart are all of the issues of life. This is where what you do begins, is from within you. The heart in the Bible refers to the inner person, not just the organ here, but the inner person in general. So in other words, your heart is the source out of which your life flows. Your heart determines what you are and what you do. It is from the heart that the mouth speaks, the Bible says. It is in the heart that plans are made. It is here that your affections, motives, and commitments have their seat. A pure heart, then, is a heart that does not have any wrong affections mixed in with the right ones. It's pure. Or wrong motives or wrong commitments. There's no pollution in a pure heart. Something is pure when it is not mixed with things right that should not be there. That means that a pure heart is a heart that is devoted to God. It's a heart that finds in Him its highest delight and pleasure and wants to please Him above all else. It is a heart that is not torn apart by mixed motives and conflicting desires. It's not partly committed to God and partly committed to something else. That's not pure. That's mixed up. It does not say my first priority is God, then family, then work, etc. That's not a pure heart, but a heart with many different interests. A pure heart says my goal is to please God, and therefore my family, my worship, my work, and my recreation are all for God. Which is different, isn't it? It's not like you have competing priorities. It's that everything is for the Lord. It's in light of this that James admonishes us, James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So getting that single focus toward the Lord will then enable you to love the people around you in the way that you minister to them. The teachers at Ephesus who were teaching other doctrine had other commitments. They were double-minded. Perhaps they wanted people to like them. So they sought to tailor the message to please the listeners. This is the danger the Bible calls fearing man instead of fearing God. Oh, well, what if people don't like me? Well, if you're being true toward God, you're still doing what is right and best. It is what happens when pleasing other people becomes more important than pleasing God. Perhaps another commitment was a commitment to self-indulgence. How can you teach self-denial to others if you're committed to indulging yourself all the time? How can you teach your children self-control if you don't exercise self-control? Examine your heart to see what is driving you. I can assure you that you'll find pollution if you look in your heart. It's there in all of us. And you'll find that pollution. These are things that we bring before the Lord for His mercies. How can you get a pure heart? Well, Proverbs 20, verse 9 says that you can't. Well, that's helpful. It says, who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Okay, that's the thing that said somebody that's listening is not supposed to raise your hand and say, oh, I can. You know, the implication here is that you can't do this. The Bible teaches us that God can purify our hearts by faith. In Acts 15, 8-9, Peter shows that God purifies the hearts of both Jews and Gentiles. So God acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. It is by the gift of the Holy Spirit that our hearts are purified according to God's covenant promise, that He will put His Spirit in us and write His law in our heart. That's how your heart will become pure. It is a work of God. John the Baptist went about baptizing people, washing their bodies with water was a symbol of purification, the purification of the heart that we all need as sinners. But John declared that the real baptism that we needed, you see, is the baptism that Jesus gives, not just the water baptism. He said, I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the result of that baptism is a purified heart that wants to please God and that delights in His ways. And once we have had the initial purification at conversion, the Bible teaches us to continue in the Word of God. For the Spirit uses the washing of the Word to purify us as we go on in our discipleship. You're going to keep on needing to be purified. We saw this morning, we looked at the passage in Philippians where Paul says, I've not already attained. Like I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He realized, you know, he still needed more purification. But God begins that work in you. And that's what matters, that work is going on. And out of that will flow a effective, loving ministry. The second thing you need if you are to have a loving ministry that points people to God is a good conscience. It's very hard to be a teacher of truth when you're paralyzed by guilt. What delight does a guilty person have in God, in His forgiveness? If they haven't come to God for forgiveness, if whatever sins are lurking around, I mean, when you're guilty, you want to avoid God so you can deny Him and and you run away from his calling. And when you do that, you teach everyone else around you techniques for avoiding God. If that's what you're doing all day long, that's what you're teaching everyone else to do. How to run away from God, how to avoid, how to dodge God and his, because I'm guilty and I'm trying to avoid these things. Instead of coming to him, he says, come to me with your sins. Moreover, a guilty conscience will cause you to be more concerned about justifying yourself than anything else. As a result, you will either become a very obnoxious fault finder of everyone else, or the opposite of that, a flatterer of everyone else. Because you flatter them the way you want to be flattered. Or say, oh yes, you're so wonderful. You know, that kind of thing. Or you go the opposite way and say, what are you doing? You know, you want to make it so that it looks like they're worse. These are opposites. But they come out of the exact same root. Right? The fault finder tries to find fault with his neighbor to ease his own guilty conscience. He often makes up his own rules that he can keep, and he distorts God's law trying to find fault. And the flatterer tries to promote the illusion that no one has faults, that he wants to believe that deep down inside, everyone is good. That's a very popular thing in our society. And you don't have a loving ministry when either of those are your ideas. A common example of the flatterer is the mother who can find no fault in her son, even though he's stole and murdered and raped and everything else. She says, well, deep down, he's really a very good person, she says. And you see that all the time, you know, when there's someone has been brought serious charges like that. She doesn't take sin seriously. Fault finding and flattering are not ways to get a good conscience. They're ways, artificial ways to try to get a good conscience, but they're completely ineffective. So how do you get a good conscience? It's by trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work for remission of sins. In Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, the writer, speaking of the Old Testament service of purification of the flesh, states, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, this presumption is that it did sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, the outward cleansing and ritual. If it worked for that, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you have a guilty conscience? Come to Jesus Christ who shed his blood. If you could be purified for rituals by the blood of bulls and goats, how much more by Christ the Son of God crucified? What can relieve your guilty conscience more than to know that God the Son himself died to atone for your sins, died on the cross to take away your sins? And after you have once trusted in Christ, the good conscience is maintained. How? By confessing your sins and continually looking to Christ for forgiveness. You know, I find it interesting sometimes in preaching, different people have different sins that they really struggle with. And sometimes the one that they are really struggling with and they really haven't repented of, that they're still kind of clinging on to, they get kind of cross about those sermons and they think, oh, that was kind of a legalistic sermon. But then if there's some sin that they had struggled with for a really, really long time, and then they did repent and they came to the Lord and they found his forgiveness, and they said, oh, that was a great sermon. Oh, that was wonderful. Because they know what it is to have a free conscience. They want to have this sin uncovered and exposed, because then they can bring it to Christ for cleansing and forgiveness. But if you're trying to flatter or to deny or all those things, then you don't like to, you don't want to hear about it. See, when you do come to Christ, then you'll be able to forgive others. And in your teachings, you will point them to the forgiveness that's found in Jesus, to the freedom that they also can have. When your conscience is not good, you'll hide from God and you'll teach others to do the same thing. A good conscience, then, is essential to a loving ministry. You don't have a loving ministry without a good conscience. The third thing that is needed for a loving ministry is a sincere faith. A sincere faith could be called a real faith. It's the kind of faith Abraham had when he was prepared to offer up his son Isaac, through whose seed God had promised the salvation of the world. Remember that the Bible tells us in Hebrews why Abraham was willing to do this. Do you remember why it says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was willing to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice? Because he believed that God was able to raise him up. He had faith. And he believed that God would raise him up if that was necessary. He did not just believe this because it was something nice and comforting to believe. That's not what faith is. He believed it because God had promised that through Isaac, salvation would come to the world, that blessing would come to Abraham. He'd made a covenant promise, and now Abraham was mature in his faith, and he absolutely believed that. And he said, God will do whatever is necessary. This is not going to foil his plan if I do what he's told me to do. He had come to the place in his relationship with God that he was sure that God would do what he had promised and that nothing would stop him. That's what sincere faith is. It's believing what God has promised even when it seems impossible to us. It is the evidence of things not seen, but things promised. Some people only say faith is the evidence of things not seen. I just believe something is going to happen. That's my faith. I have faith that this is going to happen. That's not faith. Faith is believing what is promised and is not yet seen. So without this faith, you will be sure to teach other doctrine. You will be sure to misrepresent God. You can't be satisfied with what God has promised you if you don't possess his promises within a believing heart. For example, if you're unsure about your inheritance in heaven, whether you're going to inherit heaven, then you'll set your heart on things that you can see in the world. Because you're unsure about the things you can't see, so you're going to live totally for the things you can see. You will delight in silver and gold, which you can see, more than in heaven, which you cannot see. Likewise, if you're unsure of God's promised help, you'll look to other sources for help. You know, some kind of self-help thing on TV or something, or the latest trend in parenting rather than the Word of God. Techniques in healing ministries or something, rather than looking to see how God would have you respond to your past with forgiveness and trust in Him. Completely different way. Over the last 100 years or so, there's been a real emphasis on believing in yourself. You know, a big therapy thing. This is a sure sign that sincere faith has eroded. No one who knows what it means to trust in the living God would ever endeavor to try to find more confidence in their own flesh. The more you know about God, the less you want to believe in yourself and find confidence in your own flesh. You want to find the confidence in the living God. Of course, some people who don't trust in God find a lot of other things to trust in. Their riches or technology. You know, that we're going to create some kind of a computer that can keep me alive forever or something. Or some false religion with its false promises. But again, if you trust in God's promises, all these other things are of no account to you. Because you trust the living God. You get this faith from God. Because of the fall, we have turned away from God and we naturally disregard Him and all that He says. It's our way of surviving. In our fallen estate, we cannot bear to face the truth about God because, after all, we are condemned sinners. We can't bear that. We have, therefore, a habitual response toward God of unbelief. We don't want to believe, ignoring Him. It's built right into our soul to ignore God. Therefore, when we hear the promise of salvation in Christ, we don't even listen to it. But God graciously opens our heart to receive the gospel. He gives us His Spirit to convince us of what He says and to show us Jesus as our Savior and Lord. As we are told regarding Lydia, God opens our hearts to believe the things that Christ teaches in His Word. But even as believers, those who have sincere faith, we sometimes lose our confidence and begin to set our hope in other things. In fact, Paul describes what happened to those who have lost what has happened to those who lost their edge in ministry. In verse 6, Paul says that those who are teaching the wrong things at Ephesus have strayed from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Notice that he says, from which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. The word which, from which, is plural. So it's more than one thing. It's in the plural and original, indicating that Paul is referring to straying from all three roots that he's talked about. The pure heart, the good conscience, and the sincere faith. That's what's wrong with these teachers. When you stray from these things, you will begin to teach things that Paul refers to here as idle talk. In other words, you're just filling up content. You know, your life, and in this case, your teaching, won't have an impact for God. It's just idle. The teaching that comes by word or example, your words or your example, will be useless to hearers. Or it may make them feel good. It may lift them up. It may even make them more moral. But you can be sure that it won't lead them to God, because it comes from a heart that is avoiding God rather than seeking God. A conscience that is seeking to be refreshed without going to Christ, which will never do. And a faith that is not resting soundly in the promises of God. When you have strayed from these things, you're no longer able to love with the love that God calls you to have in ministry to others. And what is most deceptive, you may even be using the word when you have strayed. Verse 7 shows that the straying teachers at Ephesus desired to be teachers of the law. And it's talking about God's law, God's word. They didn't walk away from the word. Instead, they took the word and then they misused it. Those who stray don't usually abandon everything all at once. It's just a little slippage at first. It seems that the teachers at Ephesus were using the law in some sort of maybe an allegorical way or something to come up with all kinds of useless instruction pertaining to genealogies, it says, that led to more and more searching and investigation, but not to any solid conclusions. Straying teachers and their disciples comfort themselves about, we're using the word. You know, we're really deep into the word here. They kid themselves that they're getting closer to God because they're using the word. But they're quite mistaken about that. The word will not benefit you unless you use it in the right way. So as verse 7 puts it, they don't understand what they're talking about. It's kind of plain, isn't it? What they are really doing with all their study is they're studying to avoid God's truth. Do we not see this kind of thing today? I mean, think about best-selling Christian books. You have the books giving fanciful interpretations of prophecy to make everyone think the apocalypse is sure to come in the next few years. You know, we figured it out. It's going to be in the next 5 years. I remember hearing that when I first became a Christian back in the 70s. You know, it was like, oh, it's going to be this. It has to be within the next 10 years. Don't these guys ever get embarrassed when their predictions keep on failing? God's word is not meant to be a horoscope to tell us the future, but they pride themselves, we're using God's word. It's all just a distraction from looking at what God's word really says to us, what we really need to hear. Then there are those who add the other doctrines of the latest or sometimes worn out psychological teachings and try to bring those into Scripture, that make Scripture teach those. Try to pull those out somehow from the words of Scripture. A classic example would be the idea that our problem is a lack of self-love. And so they use the, you know, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So therefore, this is teaching you how deeply that you need to love yourself. And they argue that, you know, we're commanded to love ourselves first, and that's the first priority. And it's saying you got plenty of love for yourself. That's your standard. Love other people with this, have the same commitment for other people that you have for yourself. You say, well, I hate myself. No, you're disappointed about things. But you're really disappointed, very disappointed, because things aren't going the way you want because you love yourself. Love other people the way you love yourself and you'll be doing quite well. Then there are those who add the other doctrines of there are those like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the liberal modernists or the Roman Catholics. They still appeal to the Bible, but they don't use it in the right way. They're teachers of other doctrine. It's sad because, as the end of verse 7 points out, it is these extraneous interpretations that they are the most confident about. It's funny, isn't it? The stuff that they've perverted from the word are the things that they really hold up. The prophecy guys are far more certain about the end of the world in this generation than they are about the doctrine of election or about the fourth commandment. Oh, we don't know about that. But these other things, the Roman Catholics are more certain about the intercession of Mary than they are about the authority of the Bible or the effectiveness of the intercession of Christ. Beware of finding a hobby horse to ride in Scripture that's really nothing more than a distraction from the real teaching of the Scripture. It's very important how you use God's Word. When there is a deviation from sound doctrine, there is almost invariably a distorted understanding and use of the law. That was certainly the case with the erring pastors at Ephesus. It can almost be said that anyone who strays away from God will begin to misuse His law. Therefore, in the section that follows, Paul explains how the law ought to be used. He begins by saying that the law is good if a person uses it lawfully. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Christian teachers are supposed to use the law, but it is essential that they use it in the right way. It is not to be thrown out and disregarded by Christians, but rightly used. So what is the right way to use the law? Well, first of all, to use the law in the right way, you must recognize for whom it was made. This is what he tells them. Paul tells us whom the law is for in verses 9 through 10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. It's quite a list, isn't it? By the lawless and insubordinate, Paul speaks of those who have no regard for God's authority in their lives. They live as they please, as if God has never spoken or commanded anything. This state of affairs arose in the Garden of Eden when Adam first rebelled against God and declared the independence of the human race that he represented. From that day, we became lawless and insubordinate, because if anything went contrary to what we wanted and God's commands or orders, then we would disregard it. We would do what we want. From here, Paul seems to refer to violations of the first four commandments that characterize the lawless and insubordinate. The ungodly refers to those who have other gods, who are not worshipers of God alone. Right? The first commandment, have no other gods before me, but they're worshiping other things. Sinners refers to worshipers of idols, as the term sinners was often used by the Jews to refer to Gentiles who worship idols, disregarded God's revelation and worshiped Him according to their own imaginations. The unholy refers to those who violate the third commandment by taking God's name in vain. They do not have a holy fear and a reverence for Him in all the ways that He has made Himself known to us. So they take His name in vain. The profane refers to those who treat the Sabbath day as any other day. They make it common, profane it by idleness or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or actions about their own employments and recreations, rather than setting the day apart to worship. Now, you may wish to differ with me that these refer to the first four commandments, but I have a reason for interpreting them that way. They certainly do refer to lawless and insubordinate living before God, however you cut it. But they seem to flow with the first four commandments. But what makes me think that particularly is because from here, Paul seems to speak of the most extreme violations of the next five commandments. Commandment number 5 through 9. By murderers, or really literally smiters, this is someone to strike with a blow. Murderers or strikers of fathers and murderers of mothers, strikers of mothers. He speaks of the most extreme violation of the fifth commandment that calls us to honor our father and mother, that someone would even strike their father and mother. By manslayers, he speaks of the violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. By fornicators and sodomites, he speaks of the most extreme violation of the seventh commandment. It says you shall not commit adultery. The word sodomite is a compound word in Greek with the word man plus the word bed. So it speaks of men going to bed with each other. Man bedders. Bed. With each other. The Greeks use the idea of going to bed in the same way that we do. Okay, so that's what it's talking about. Kidnappers is man stealers. Okay, for example, those in the slave trading business. So it refers to the most extreme violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. A man stealer, that's the worst of the violations, the capital punishment for stealing. Did you know that stealing can be a capital offense? All the commandments pretty much have a capital expression, something that demands for the execution of the person that does it. If you kidnap someone, it's a capital offense. Liars and perjurers. That refers to those who violate the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So Paul concludes with a statement to cover everything that goes against God with the words, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So you see why I have looked at sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is teaching. And so it's not just like the things that we believe. It certainly includes that. But it also includes how we live. What a list it is. This is the kind of people that the law was made for, he says. And we all fit this list. We all fit this list. Each one of us, by nature, as a result of the fall, has the seed of all of these sins in our members. So I haven't done some of those things. But for God's restraining mercy, you have not done those things. They would demonstrate themselves in these extreme ways, those seeds that are in you, apart from the mercy of God. If you're going to use the law properly, you have to understand that it was not made for the righteous, but for the lawless and insubordinate. That's true even of human laws, isn't it? Why do we have human laws? To correct evil behavior. As one philosopher put it, bad manners make good laws. People are behaving badly, make rules so to control them. Laws are a response to bad conduct, not to good conduct. You don't make a bunch of rules for everybody that's doing everything in the way that they should be. There's no need to make rules. If people drive recklessly, then speed limits are made. Nobody ever drove recklessly. We need it. If people killed, then laws are passed against murder. If children track up the house, then mothers pass laws to take off your shoes every time you come in the house or something like that, to wipe them off at the doormat, whatever. Transgressors will be then required to wash the floor. So just think about it. Why would we have a law against murder if no one had ever murdered another human being? There would be no need for such a law. But perhaps you would say, but how does all this apply to us with respect to God's law? What applies in this way, God did not give us his law because we are good, but because we are lawless and insubordinate. The greatest error that is made when it comes to teaching God's law is to teach it as if it was given to the righteous. Paul's saying it's not given to the righteous. As if it were given so that we all, or at least some of us, could look at it and say, see, I'm righteous. I've kept God's law. That's not why the law is given. So some people can say, yeah, I did that. That's what the rich young ruler looked at it that way. Do you remember, him, the lawyer that came to Jesus and he declared that he had kept all of God's commandments from his youth up? That's the wrong way to use God's law. He tried to use it to separate himself from others and prove that he was righteous in order to justify himself. When we use God's law, we must use it as sinners who need to be rebuked and corrected. The law was given to show us that we are sinners. That's why it was given, because we are sinners. God did not give it to justify us, but to expose our sin and our guilt before him. So the law was given to show us our need of our Savior. Moses not only gave the Ten Commandments in the law, he also appointed what we read about in Leviticus, priests and altars and sacrifices and purification rites that were all designed to say, you need to be cleansed. All those sacrifices and stuff, they weren't made for righteous people. They were made for sinners. They weren't made for righteous priests. They were made for sinful priests. They had to have all the purification stuff. By these things, he showed us that as lawbreakers, we need Jesus to come and take away our sins. That's what Moses was showing them. The law was given to show us those particular sins in our lives for which we need to repent. And after we have trusted Christ, the law continues to expose us and correct us, show us those specific areas where repentance is needed and in which we need to seek Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. This leads to the conclusion of the matter. The law is used properly Paul said we need to use it properly when it is used according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Look at verse 11. According to the various gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Far, 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 far from making the law irrelevant. The gospel establishes the law. The gospel teaches us that the requirements of the law and the sanctions of the law, or the penalties of the law, must be met. And they must be met perfectly. Without the gospel, we might have thought that we could get by with approximate obedience, doing the best that we can, doing better than others. But the gospel teaches us that the law is inviolable. We cannot violate it and get away with that. How does the gospel do this? It does this by promising salvation to us in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. If ever it were clear that the requirements of the law and the penalties of the law cannot be disregarded, it was made clear by what Jesus did to save us. The spotless, sinless Son of God had to come and live a perfect life as our representative, because we had not. And then He had to face the penalty of the law by suffering God's wrath and curse on the cross. Clearly, the law is not set aside. The law is established. It's something that cannot be disregarded, that has to be regarded in order and dealt with. The gospel shows us that God is the blessed God, as verse 11 says. God is so perfectly blessed that it would be wholly inadmissible and unfitting for Him to change the requirements of His law to accommodate man. Anything other than loving Him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength is way out of line. Not a little bit out of line, way out of line. For God to allow the law to be altered would be to suggest that something less than this, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, would be acceptable. It is a denial of His perfect blessedness and glorious majesty. So what God is, how gloriously blessed God is. Oh, that we could see His beauty and perfection as it is revealed in the gospel. It is so pitiful to see us as mere creatures and fallen creatures at that, trying to find happiness in ourselves, when God alone is the blessed one who alone is worthy of worship. When you approach God's law from the perspective of the gospel, you can see how it ties in with the list that was given in verse 5. A pure heart is a heart that has seen the glory of God in the gospel and wants nothing other than to please Him. Such a heart looks at the law with eagerness, anxious to apply it to every area of life because it's enamored with God. A good conscience is one that has seen the glory of the blessed God in the gospel and is absolutely secure in what Jesus has done for the remission of sin. Such a conscience is able honestly come to God's law and is willing to face sin because it knows there is forgiveness with God in Christ. Rather than running from the law and twisting it, the good conscience delights in the law of God from within. A sincere faith that has seen the glory of God in the gospel approaches the law with hope and confidence. God has promised that His people will walk in all His commandments, and He has promised to give us the Holy Spirit to all who ask to make that possible. He has promised that when we see Jesus, we will be like Him. So rather than looking at the law as hopeless, the one who understands the gospel looks at the law in faith as that which God is enabling him to fulfill. And so he teaches then other people as one who has hope in the promise. Not only the promise of forgiveness, so that you're not running away from God, but also of adoption and sanctification and glorification in heaven. So that there's hope. In the law, he sees his glorious inheritance, that the day will come when he will truly love God with all his heart, soul, mind, strength. Imagine that. We will love God in Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we will love our neighbor as ourselves. And even now he has the promise of progress by the enablement of the Spirit from day to day. This is the Christian perspective of the law. It is those who understand the law according to the gospel that go about everywhere as a savor of Christ, spreading the aroma of Jesus Christ and His salvation to the people around us in the way that we conduct our everyday affairs. Don't slip away from these things. It is in Christ that you love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. You can't do that outside of Christ. So come, all you lawless and insubordinate ones, such as you are in yourselves, you murderers and fornicators and perjurers, come to Jesus Christ and He will make you whole. Come and be a loving minister of His grace to all the people around you. Please stand and let's ask Him to help us in this way. Oh Lord God, we come before You, Lord, recognizing that the root of sin is in us all, and that these things of being insubordinate and perjurers and all these things that we have seen, this is all part of who we are in the fall. But we thank You, O Lord, that in Jesus Christ that we have hope, that because of Him there is forgiveness of sins, and we don't have to duck around and deny what Your Word says and try to adjust it and modify it and dodge it and all of these things. But we can come to the Word of God with delight and joy because there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would find that so that we will quit avoiding You and avoiding what You say, and that we will embrace You in all of Your holiness and purity and all of Your goodness and majesty. Father, that we would truly delight in You through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, that we would have a pure heart and a sincere faith, Lord. We desire so very much to be filled with these things through Christ, that we might be able to help others to come to Christ and to know Christ, that we would not teach other doctrine than the doctrine that's in Your Word. Oh, Father, please work in us, Lord, and open our heart to Your truth and bring us along, Lord. Give us a delight in who You are and in Your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Then the blessing of God, He can bless you. He can give you what you need. God be merciful to you and bless you and cause His face to shine upon you, that His way may be known on earth, His salvation among all nations. Amen.